Thanks, Larry, for the special music today. My dad used to have an accordion down in our basement, and I couldn't get about a coherent sound out of it, so it's a lot better than I could do. I was reminded this week how much I love to see a project come together. The past couple weeks, we've been watching this fellowship hall. The update kind of happened, and there's been paint and lights and drop ceiling and new floorings coming in and all that goes into it. And there's been several people. We've had Zach and Wyatt Strauss and Dan Jane and Ed and Ted Pilars came in and helped, and Ken DeVries and office staff and Kathy Arnold. And then yesterday we had all of these people come in for a work day. And it was so cool to see just kind of a project come together. And I've just reminded it how much I enjoy that process just in life, seeing something that maybe wasn't the nicest become far nicer. There was the A-Team TV show. I don't know if any of you guys watched the A-Team growing up. My parents really liked it, and so I'd watch the A-Team, and at the end, the main character would say something like, "I love it when a plan comes together." And I was kind of feeling some of that this past week, and it's enjoyable to see something flourish, to see something become beautiful, to see something grow in beauty. I don't know if you enjoy or have noticed enjoying that in yourself, but it's when you see something like a patch of overgrown weeds get maybe cut down and plowed out, maybe some stumps dug out of it and tilled up, and then some new soil perhaps put down or fertilizer, and then seeds planted and then watered, and then a beautiful garden, flowers emerging out of that. And it's something to see what was and then what is, what happened. And in coaching, I would love to watch a team come together and start to kind of flourish. I coached basketball in Oregon for 3 years, JV basketball, and man, I would love to see them. Some of them did not have a great concept of what basketball was, and then you see them start playing together, and then they actually do what you ask them to, and it comes together and it works, and to see something flourish is amazing. Even this past week, I know the choir kids, many of our choir kids were out in Grand Rapids, and they do the state honors choir and the different things that happened there. And when you see some of the best at what they do for their age group come together and play music and hear the flourishing, the beauty that comes out of it. I was going to use the Lions as an example of watching a football team flourish, but they struggled as of late. Maybe you see it in your kids and you just see them grow to who they are and you watch them kind of flourish, grow, do something amazing, maybe beyond what you thought they would. And the reward that comes from watching things grow, them flourish, them show their beauty, them increase in skill or quality. And as I came to this passage, what struck me was this truth that God brings about the flourishing of his people. Last time we talked about the tree that was failing to bring forth fruit. It was actually 2 weeks ago, and the vine dressers taking time to dig around it, to water and to fertilize, hoping that this tree would bear fruit. And this time, as we're continuing in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, we'll see that God heals this woman who was hunched over and battling this kind of evil spirit. And then we'll see him refute opponents to his kingdom and promise the flourishing of his kingdom. He brings about both the flourishing of his people and of his kingdom. God's way brings about the flourishing of his people. God wants us to flourish spiritually. God wants us to flourish in our inward person. And if you don't feel that or believe that today, we're going to look carefully at this text and we're going to see that to be the case. We'll look with fresh eyes, seeing that God causes small things to grow in beauty and in splendor. Luke 13, verse 10. Here's what the scriptures say. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. If you think back, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but this isn't the first time that Jesus taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath. He had done this multiple times, and this is going to be in many ways kind of a mirror of previous stories that we were told throughout the book of Luke, and because Luke's making a point with this. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And what a difficult thing that must have been. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew, and it became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened." So here we are, Jesus in the Sabbath for the final time, on the Sabbath in the synagogue for his final appearance here in Luke. And he did this back in chapter 4. He did this again in chapter 6 and chapter 13. There's several demonstrations of Jesus in the Sabbath. But here he is speaking, as Luke has already revealed, as Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting, in chapter 6, verse 5, he's identified as the Lord of the Sabbath in that retelling of his time in the synagogue. And so here he is, the Lord of the Sabbath, in the synagogue, in this spiritual place, speaking, and he's getting corrected for healing and removing Satan's power from this person to cause her to flourish. The irony is on display. And one of the things that I think Luke is really highlighting on, and why he's giving us another picture of something that was kind of told in various ways throughout chapter 4 and throughout chapter 6, I think what Luke is kind of getting us to ask the question is, have the religious leaders changed? Right? In a time when in chapter 12 and up through chapter 13, we've been talking and asking the question, what is your response to Jesus? Are you repenting when Christ speaks, when you hear his word through the scriptures? Are you repenting? Are you changing? Are you growing? Are you coming and leaving the same way that you came? Or is there change? Well, for the religious leaders, there was no change. For the ones who had seemed and kind of professed to be closest to Christ, there seems to be no indication of any changing taking place, that from the time 9 chapters ago when Jesus revealed himself to the religious leaders as the powerful one, and that also surrounded him talking, or the revelation to Gentiles and to women and different things, but 9 chapters ago when he revealed himself and all the miracles that he's done in between, that did nothing to move this religious leader. Did nothing to change his mind or his opinion. And so when we come to the text, I don't think that there should be this self-righteousness that, man, can you believe that guy? He got it so wrong. He messed up so great, man. I'm super glad that I'm not like him, right? Because if we take that posture, we're like the other religious leaders that Jesus spoke about and also critiqued. But I think that when we see this lack of response to God, this lack of acknowledging what Christ came here to do, of who he is, his power and his glory, and responding in repentance and faith, that this hesitancy, this hard-heartedness can be at work inside each of us. That we also see Scripture, see God's power in our everyday life, and so often refuse to respond to it. We so often allow our hearts to grow cold and dead towards spiritual things. And so as we seek to reawaken our hearts to the beauty of who Christ is and then allow his word to change us, let's start with this truth that I've already been talking about. There'll be two truths today, but the first one is that Christ causes people to flourish. Right? And we see that he caused the first person to flourish here by healing them. Christ, his actions are so sweet. If we pick up in the story that we've just read, he notices this woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And in verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. So Christ noticed this lady. Could you imagine what it would be for 18 years to live hunched over? We had a dear elderly lady out in Oregon at our church who was such a sweet lady, and over time her condition had caused her to hunch over further and further. And then one day she was able to have surgery, and she came in and she was standing up. And it was amazing to see the transformation that took place. After so long, she had progressively became hunched over further and further until she was almost bent at the waist. Now, she was able to stand up. And so Jesus does this rapidly for this person. His care and compassion is highlighted as he notices her. He calls her over. Christ continually gives dignity to women. Throughout the book of Luke, we see Luke continually highlighting women in this book specifically, that many perhaps would have ignored or saw in the backdrop, that Jesus noticed her. He took time while teaching or in the midst of it to heal her. You see the joy that comes to her next. She begins to glorify God. The beauty of God's purposes were brought out in this lady's life, and she delights, she overflows into worship. It says in verse 14, he lays hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So, under this kind of heading of Christ causes his people to flourish, Christ causes his people to flourish by healing. So often he's involved in people's lives and he's healing and he's at work and he's bringing about solutions. We see it all throughout the books of the Bible, and many of us have felt that in our own lives. Not just a physical healing, although many of us have stories of praying to God and him healing miraculously, but also by his spiritual healing, that he comes into dead sinners and he makes them alive again. And they can feel and see, and they have new hearts to beat that love Christ, and he brings them back to life. So Christ causes his people to flourish by healing. Here's another way Christ caused his people to flourish in this passage. It was by putting his opponents to shame. Perhaps we don't often think of causing someone to flourish by putting others to shame, but every idea that's exalted itself against Christ, every idea that's lifted up against Scripture should be torn down. And so that's what Christ does here, that he responds and he exposes the refusal to respond from these supposed religious leaders. It's interesting, as we look at verse 14, it says, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant. He was so angry, shakingly angry, that Jesus had evidently shown his purpose or his power once again, and he had placed himself in opposition to Jesus Christ. He would be angry that this lady was healed? Man. I was talking with Marissa, and we were trying to just see ways in which perhaps we oppose Christ or Christ's work in people, but man, it is hard to fully understand the anger that would come out when a person was healed who had struggled with something for so long. Nevertheless, that's what happens. And the leaders of the synagogue were blind back in chapter 4, and his opponents haven't changed. They responded again in hard-heartedness and frustration and anger with Jesus' power on display. This is what some have referred to as a mirror miracle, in which Luke is highlighting Christ's opponents' continual rejection. He's just showing us all throughout the book of Luke that the ones who have set themselves in opposition to Christ continue to remain in opposition to Christ. And there are those who would get saved. There are examples of people like Nicodemus or the centurion who said, truly, this was the Son of God, and they didn't realize it. And so there are those examples of those who did receive salvation. But there were others who, in spite of God's power at work and his salvation and his might that he was constantly putting on display before them, and the crowds coming to see that, they continued in their rejection and opposition of Christ. They continued to fail to see what Christ was accomplishing. And he's going to shine a light on that here more in a couple of verses, but also throughout this. And in Luke 6, Christ, in his other synagogue healing, he heals a man with a withered hand, and the leaders, it says, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. That his healing and his causing of people to flourish frustrated them. It was opposed to whatever they were seeking to accomplish, to the point where they were indignant or filled with fury or seeking how they might harm Jesus. And as it goes on to say, he does this publicly. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because he healed on the Sabbath. It doesn't say that he said to Jesus, right, and just kind of opposed Jesus privately. It says that he said to the people. He spoke to the group that are there, and he says, there are 6 days in which the work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You do want to tell this person, read the room. I mean, this person was just healed. Everybody is no doubt rejoicing or finding joy in this, and you're opposing it and saying, come a different day of the week, because that's not what this is for. And I hope that our church would be a place of healing, specifically, especially on Sundays, and that our place of worship would be a time when we come together, and if it would be a place where you can unburden yourselves and share your struggles, and that it would be especially on Sundays or on our day of worship that that's the case. But that hadn't always been and isn't always in churches. So Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? See, previously, Jesus had spoken to them, and they took great pride in their Jewish standing as children of Abraham. And so what he's going to speak to is he's going to address that very same thing. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years... Right, these people who had been very, very pro kind of Jewish elitism, and that the Gentiles shouldn't be able to have a relationship with Christ. Well, shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, have more value then than a donkey? And so he exposes their hypocrisy, that they cared more about their animals than this woman. And under the guise of extreme spirituality, they were really just rejecting Christ. And they had no concern for this woman's flourishing. It was evident. So God causes his people to flourish by healing and by putting his opponents to shame. And then also he causes his people to flourish by overcoming the enemy. And we see that he says, who Satan has bound for this time. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? You know, the Sabbath was a time when they would get together and there would be an observance of the old covenant, primarily during this time, but there'd be an observance of who God is. And the Sabbath was really, in many ways, I think, a type and shadow of the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest, the eternal joy, the eternal kind of gathering that we'll have in Christ's presence one day. And so if there was any day, a day that would be appropriate for the freeing of a person, it would be on the Sabbath. And here Christ acknowledges that, again, he is Lord of the Sabbath, but then he points to the fact that he is the one who overcomes the powers of darkness. See, if the Jews here, the religious leaders, acknowledge that this woman was bound by Satan, and they would have to acknowledge that God is the one, Christ is the one who can overcome Satan. You know, in previous points, they had opposed him by saying he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the Lord of the flies, by the power of the enemy. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He was pushing them to acknowledge that I'm opposing the enemy. I'm opposing Satan. I'm demonstrating my power over darkness. God causes his people to flourish because he's the only one who can overcome the enemy, the one who is hampering and seeking to destroy. Luke tells us the story of Satan, the strong man, in Luke 11 that we've covered a few months ago, that we're not strong enough to overcome or withstand Satan on our own, but Christ is the one who binds the strong man and plunders it, the strong man who possesses the souls of people, and Christ is the one who comes into the house. He binds the strong man and he plunders. He saves the souls that are dead in trespasses of sin and held under the powers of darkness. He rescues us continually from things like addictions and sins and besetting sins, the things that break us down and bind us and destroy and seek to destroy our life, that God is at work rescuing us from those things. And so if we want to be people who flourish kind of spiritually, who flourish in each area of our life, again, when I use this term flourish, just real quick, I don't mean that kind of you'll have perfect health, wealth, and prosperity. That would be a different message. We know Christians go through hard things. But it's how we deal with those hard things. It's the spirit of our inner man that processes life, that deals with fears and anxieties and struggles, and that so often just makes things worse by our response to the hard things. God causes our inner man to flourish. And it points us to an eternal flourishing that he provides for those who trust in Christ. So if you feel bound, broken, or knocked down, and you're struggling with what does it look like to find kind of an overcoming strength for what I'm dealing with today, and man, I just don't feel like a Christian, or I don't feel like even a person who's doing anything right, and maybe you're feeling just the weight of life at this moment, that your own flourishing starts by looking to the one who can bring about your flourishing, who can bring about your flourishing in spite of what anything the enemy can throw at him. Because the enemy tried to throw everything that it could at Christ Jesus himself, and he overcame. He made a way for us to overcome, and he'll help you overcome whatever sin or struggle is just, man, tearing up your life. So to flourish, we look to Christ. We look to the one who has the power to overcome the enemy, because if we just simply look inward, there's no greater source of power there. The greater source of power is Christ Jesus himself. But the good news doesn't just stop there, because I want you to see the final kind of result as God causes these people to flourish, where it ends kind of this portion of the story for them. It says in verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Christ causes his people to flourish as he deepens their joy in him. See, the result of these people, and you could specifically think of this lady who was hunched over, but really all the people around, as they left that day, they were thinking, oh my goodness, Did you see what God just did? That's the God we serve. That's the God who does marvelous things. This is, and their joy just deepened. It deepened in who he was. And as our joy deepens in Christ, Christ is glorified in that. As we battle for joy, so often we seek to put our happiness and things in people or places or items, but all of those things that can be taken from us. But as we see Christ and see his heart as one causing things to flourish, then our joy in him deepens, and that's a joy that can never be taken from you. So the people left rejoicing. We see the two examples of that. We see the lady who was glorifying Christ, and then we see the people who were rejoicing at the glorious things that were done by Christ. And so as we get this clear picture of Christ, we see his compassion, his love for people, his goodness. We know from the entirety of Scripture that he suffered on our behalf. He took the place and the punishment that we deserve, that we know that he's present in our highs and our lows. We know that he promises redemption, that he promises life everlasting. We just sang a moment ago about everlasting joy and everlasting life in him. When we see Christ truly, it brings us joy. As we flourish, we have a deepening joy. I was thinking of that another hymn that we didn't sing today. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. As we deepen our joy in Christ, we connect to Christ, we draw closer to Christ, we look to Christ, for he is the source of our joy, of our flourishing, of everything good in our lives. Maybe perhaps you felt your heart wander from Christ this week, or your love for him fade. You felt your desire for him grow cold, or maybe you felt your heart just begin to drift. Maybe it's been drifting for a long time. Can I encourage you to look to Christ afresh, cling to Christ again, pray and ask him for forgiveness for your wandering heart, turn from the things that go against him and his word and the things that bring about your flourishing in your life. Hold to him tightly. Look to him freshly. He will hold you in the process. Believe that Christ's way in your life will lead to a greater flourishing than this world can offer. Christ doesn't just cause his people to flourish individually. He causes his kingdom to flourish. And that's really the second truth. Christ causes his kingdom to flourish. And that's what he says in verse 18. What is the kingdom of light of God like, and to what shall I compare it? See, Christ wasn't going to stop at anything in causing this lady and us to flourish. He died himself on the cross so that we could find a life of beauty, a life everlasting in his presence and bring glory to him for all eternity. But now he's going to talk about a kingdom that's going to rise up before their very eyes. It's not just a military kingdom or a political kingdom. It's something much longer, larger. It's a spiritual kingdom with Christ as our king. And this flourishing kingdom, it starts, it says here in verse 18 or 19, as a mustard seed. It has small beginnings. Jesus kind of started just wandering around Jerusalem, it felt like, with a few men, with a few people who would go with him. A mustard seed would have been the smallest seed sown in Palestine. It would have been something that they would have kind of attributed to small things, but when planted, it would grow to something so mighty. And so this kingdom that Christ started with the 12 apostles at Pentecost would be added 3,000 people. Roughly 30 years from Jesus' words here, there would be people saved from almost every known country. We know of the church flourishing in places like Rome, the world leader of the day, the center of the Roman Empire, that Christ's words that his kingdom would flourish would come to pass. That it seemed like perhaps when Christ died on the cross that the kingdom would just kind of sputter out as the disciples and the apostles were hiding in the upper room, but that was not the case. that Christ's Spirit would begin to work powerfully and the church would continue to flourish. And even in the midst of persecution, it would continue to flourish till thousands of years later, the church itself is still flourishing, even in the persecution that continues to go forward and has sought to squash what is Christianity for thousands of years, that even in this, God's word remains faithful. The gates of hell do not prevail against the church, and the consummation when we're with Christ forever will show the full glory and the grandeur of what it means to be part of Christ's church, rejoicing forever as his bride. But here, it was a mustard seed that was beginning to sprout. So he was telling his opponents that this kingdom that you're opposing, it's getting ready to flourish and to grow beyond what you think possible. To the point where thousands of years later, man, still progressing with power and with might. There would be an outward glory in the church. But then he gives this illustration of leaven in the next one. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So this leaven that would mix and be mixed throughout all of the flour, it's interesting because Christ's kingdom isn't just an outwardly glorious thing like a tree that would come and the birds of heaven would nest there, but it's actually something that changes the inner reality of our humanity. That as people, we transform from the inside out, just as leaven changes the substance and impacts the inner workings of an item, God's kingdom will transform the inner life of humans. God's kingdom won't just flourish with outward grandeur, but with inward transformation. The flourishing that takes place in God's kingdom won't just be a kind of an institutional or a large flourishing, but it's a flourishing that can take place within each of us as we become more like Jesus. The small beginnings of this movement will grow to momentous results. There's not a more powerful kingdom in substance, power, or grandeur than the kingdom of God, making its habitation within each of us and on this earth. Allegiance to God supersedes every allegiance, every loyalty. Belonging to Christ's kingdom and embracing his way will cause us to flourish in every significant way until we're with him again. So we have to reflect. We have to consider. Because I think in our own lives, we can sometimes see Christ as an obstacle to flourishing. We can see his commandments and his teachings as a burden. And I got to get up and read my Bible. I got to go to church today. I should probably try or serve or do something for someone or be the hands and feet in Jesus in some way. And man, we can see it as a burden. And it would, what if we saw what Christ is doing in each of us? His commandments, his teachings, his word, the life that we live together. What if we saw that as a way that God promotes flourishing? What if we saw that as the best way, the good way, the beautiful way, the best way to live life? Right? The way that lives for something eternal, not just temporal. I think this is the transformation that needs to take place within each of us. If you don't yet see Christ's way as beautiful, as promoting flourishing, as bringing about good, that you would pray and confess that to God and that you would seek to do that, because not only is that just true and aligned with what the scriptures teach, but it's a better way to live. In the light and joy of God's presence, rejoicing and flourishing with him as our Savior. So as we'll continue throughout Luke, we'll see that Christ's insistence on his people's flourishing will lead him to great suffering. It will lead him to the cross. It will lead him to lay down his life for his people, that we can flourish with him for eternity. And what a good God we serve.